ethical, unethical, what's right and what's wrong. And so today, there's a lot of confusion about what is truth. And so in the beginning of the series, I presented to you six worldviews of how our world looks at truth, and then I offered you an alternative called a biblical worldview. So today we're going to pick up. We've been looking a lot at these cultural worldviews, and today we're going to look at God's solution to these problems we face. And last week I concluded with talking about five different spiritual heart diseases all of us have in our life. And I said today we would come back with some good news. What is God's solution to our heart diseases? I told you last week that our world tends to treat the symptom. They don't ever treat the problem. But God goes to the source, to the root of the problem. And so before we jump into it, let's pray. God, we are so much aware that without you, we are nothing and we can do nothing. God, we are hungry for your truth. As a deer pants beside a stream of water, our hearts thirst for you, the living God. Lord, as we look at our world and the way it looks at it through the worldviews of materialism and individualism, hedonism and pragmatism and naturalism and humanism, all those views simply treat the symptoms of the problems we face. They never get to the real solution. Lord, our lives have been so enlightened by so much education and world philosophies that it has blinded us to the very truth glaring us in our face. Lord, we don't want a solution to a symptom. We need a solution to the problem. And today, God, as we come to the truth of your word, we're going to not just fill in blanks on our sermon outlines, we're going to fill in blanks in our hearts. Write your word across our hearts, God, that we may not just listen to it, but apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as I told you, we're in this ongoing series of looking at what is truth. And last week we ended with looking at five different heart diseases we all encounter as a result of this. Things like guilt and worry and those kinds of things that leave us frustrated. And the alternatives our world offers is just simply trying to treat the symptom. They never go for the problem. And so as our world, as it turns to these other solutions, the world comes up still feeling empty. For example, instead of turning to God and the absolute truth of God, we turn to what I call a band-aid of politics and government. We just think if we pass more laws, we can get more things done. And as I told you, laws, while they can change behavior, they cannot change personal beliefs. And we've seen this recently in comments have been called off mic and on mic by people, where all of a sudden what they really felt came out, and then they have to go back and backpedal and apologize for what they said. But again, there was the law that says you can't be racist or prejudiced, but all of a sudden out comes this. Why? It's in the heart. You see, the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. That's it. We've got a heart problem. And part of that problem is that we often turn to false solutions when we really need God's solution. We often turn to the solution of academics. If we just educate ourselves more, apply this a band-aid to this problem, we can just teach our kids more, get them a good education, they'll be better off for it. I hate to inform you, in terms of world statistics, U.S. students rank 25th in the world. We spend more money on education than any other nation in the world, and our kids rank 25th. Something's not working. We're not getting our money's worth in this. You see, we just think if we send them off, get them a college degree, help them get a good job, that'll work for them, but it's not working. Our world often turns to a band-aid of what I call sociology. If we can just get people in the right groups, help them learn how to relate to each other, we'll be better off, and that's not working either. We often turn to the band-aid of medicine and technology and innovation. If we can just, through science, create the perfect body, we'll all be better off for it. As I showed you last week, Ted Williams, when he died, his body's in cryogenic freeze and hope that whenever they find a cure for his heart disease, they can bring him back and he'll live a wonderful long life. I hate to tell Ted Williams, he's dead. He ain't coming back. And there's lots of people spending billions of dollars to have their bodies frozen. When there's a cure, we'll bring you back. I'm sorry. The Bible says There's an appointed time, and once that's your time, you're not coming back. And so last week, I kind of left it on a sad note because we're all frustrated with this. And today, I want to bring you some good news, God's solution to all of this. Because we all battle these five spiritual heart diseases, things like guilt that leave us feeling worthless. We all have compulsions and addictions that leave us feeling helpless. We all have this sense of disconnectedness that leaves us feeling lonely. We all battle these issues of confusion that leaves us feeling aimless. And the other heart disease we looked at last week is this sense of, well, hopelessness. Because we all worry. I know in this room, all of you, there's not one of you that worries, right? Not one of you. Anybody want to raise their hand says, I never worry. Thank you for being honest. We all worry at times. You go get a medical report. And you got to wait 3 or 4 days for that pathology report that comes back. And you can spend all the time you want to on your knees. And you can say, God, I'm giving this to you. But in the back of your mind is, what if? It's normal. It's natural. And God tells us not to worry. But yet he knows our tendency is to worry. And when we worry, that creates such anxiety and stress in our lives. So what's God's solution to all these different heart diseases? One of my favorite verses is Ezekiel 11:19. It says this. God says, I will give them a new heart and a new mind. So how does he replace a heart filled with guilt? A heart replaced with worry? A heart filled with confusion and compulsions and addictions? How does God replace that? What kind of heart transplant can he do on us so that we no longer feel worthless and powerless and helpless and hopeless and restless? If you were to go into a shopping spree, go to the mall this afternoon, and you were to ask people, what do you think is the most common, most universal symbol that we have in our world today? A lot of people may say Starbucks. They are on about every corner. Some people may say McDonald's. You have a McDonald's everywhere. We probably have 10 of them here in this town. Some people may say some news logo like Fox or CNN. Some people may say the American flag is one of the most known symbols around the world. Everywhere, everybody knows a symbol. Some people may say a stop sign. There's stop signs in every country. I would beg to disagree. I think the most universal symbol on the planet is the Christian cross. It's on millions of tombstones. It's on millions of graves. People wear bracelets of crosses, earrings of crosses. They have rings with crosses on it. Everywhere you go, it's on buildings around, on government buildings in Washington, D.C. It is probably, to me, the most universal known symbol in the world. And God took a symbol that was a symbol of death, and he turned it around, south side, and he uses it, a symbol of life and of hope and of joy and of being conquerors for Jesus Christ. It is the most universal symbol in the world. And what I love about this symbol, it is the answer to our problem in life. Think about it. Even just how we date. I always like it now, you know, the liberals are trying to change how we choose our dating. We used to say BC, before Christ, AD, which stands for Latin, Adonai, in the year of our Lord. Now they're saying, no, BE, before common era, and CE, common era. Well, you know, a rose by any other name is still a rose, right? Our calendar is dated by the cross. Anytime you write a date, November 20th, 2022, 2022 from what? The cross. And they can rename it, they can rechange it, but no matter what they do, the cross still impacts everyday life around the world. Why? It's God's symbol of hope and joy and life. And that's what we're going to look at today. It is the most universal symbol. It's the most powerful symbol. I even know people who are not Christians wear crosses. You ever notice that? A lot of your non-Christian friends wear crosses. They think it's cute jewelry. But it's God's message. I am the answer. So what did Jesus do on the cross that helps us have this cure for our heart disease? Well, I'm going to give you five things up front. How is God's solution? to the cross. What is that? Number one, look at it. I call it this: replacement. Jesus Christ, he took our punishment for our sins that has caused our spiritual heart diseases. God's solution was to come up with a replacement. None of us can meet God's standard of getting into heaven on our own. And so God says, look, I got to come up with a solution here, and that was a replacement. In Romans 3:23, Paul says this: everyone has sinned and has fallen short of God's glorious standard, which is perfection. I have in my library at home a book I bought years and years ago by a Christian psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger. He's one of the most world-renowned psychiatrists in the world. And after years of practice and practice and practice, he began to realize that the solution that modern psychology and modern psychiatry gives as the solution to the problem is not helping people. In fact, he realized what it was, and he wrote a book. The title of his book is this: Whatever Became of Sin? He said, the problem is not a syndrome. The problem with people is sin. The problem with guilt, the problem with worry, the problem with anxiety, the problem with our mistakes, the problem of feeling lonely and disconnected and alienated. All of the problems people face is due to sin. The problem of our heart is sin. Southside, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. And that will never change. And no matter what some psychologist tells you, oh, honey, you got this symptom. You got this syndrome. No, you have a sin problem. It all goes back to sin. Southside, listen to me. We're sinners, and we're going to sin. And that's never going to change. Jesus did not die on a cross for syndromes. He didn't hang on the cross. God, thank you that I'm dying for all these people with all their syndromes. He died on the cross for our sin. No ifs, ands, buts about it. He became our replacement, our substitute, because we could not meet God's standard. In Romans 3:25, it says this: God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all of God's anger against us. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ paid the full price to set us free from the curse of the law. He absorbed it completely as it became a curse in our place. In other words, Jesus said, listen, you can't meet God's standard to get into heaven on your own. What is that? Perfection. You could have never sinned in your life. And that, no one can do that. So God says, I will come. In the person of Jesus Christ, I'll be your replacement, I'll be your substitute, and I will pay that price myself. And what is that price? Paul tells us in Romans 6:23. Sin pays off with what? Death. The wages of sin, what sin pays you and me in the end, is death. No one's perfect. About the only thing everyone bats 1,000 at is sinning. About the only thing people bat 1,000 at is not being perfect. And when I look at this, I think David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Rick Warren, Billy Graham, the Pope, whoever your favorite preacher is or Christian singer is, they're all sinners. None of them are perfect. They all blow it. They all mess up, and they all sin. The Bible says we've all sinned. Everybody's made mistakes. Everybody's blown it. Think about it. If you go out here and you break a human law, you pay the price for it. You drive down College Road, I don't know if you noticed, they're now putting out little more unmarked cars. I guess the county needs the revenue. I don't know. And all of a sudden, it says 45, and you're doing 55, boop, there's a little blue light, pulls you over. He's not going to walk up to you and say, hey, I really liked your car. That is awesome. I remember the first ticket I got, I was 20 years old, driving a church bus. I was driving a church bus. I was bringing about 30 high school boys back from a backpacking trip. We'd spent a whole week up on the Appalachian Trail, and I'd honored the speed limit the whole way. And I got into Brunswick County, and I mean, I was making sure. I came down this little hill. I didn't let off the accelerator. I got up to 62. State trooper clocked me. And all of a sudden, he did a U-ey, and the lights come on. And you know, boys, they turn around. There's a cop calling you. There's a cop. What are you going to do? I said, I'm going to floor it. No, I didn't say that, you know. Like I can escape in an old rickety church bus, you know. And I pulled over, he pulled up, he walked up, I pulled the window back, I said, yes, sir. He says, do you know why I pulled you over? I said, you want me to buy two tickets to the state patrol's ball? You know, he didn't laugh. He didn't think that was funny at all. He said, son, you were doing 62 and a 55. I got to give you a ticket. And he did. You break man's law, you pay the price. You go get drunk and you have a wreck, you'll pay the price for it. And when you break man's law, you pay the price. When you break God's law, you pay the price. And what his price is, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. I don't know if you've noticed this. I don't know if you've noticed it about the mortality rate in the world right now. It's 100%. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed everybody dies? Everybody dies. I mean, I guess if somebody could live a perfect life, they may not die. But Paul says, because none of us do, God's price for our willingness to pay to sin is death. And either I have to pay it or someone else does. And Jesus said, I will be your replacement. I'll be your substitute. I will die on the cross for you so that you don't have to die for yourself. I will make things right between you and God because you can't do this on your own. And the good news is, he did. He paid that price for us. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you're going to commit now, every sin you're going to commit in the future, a week from now, and as far as long as you live in your life, Jesus has already paid for all those sins on the cross. It'd be like walking into a restaurant. You sit down to eat. You order your meal. The waitress brings over your bill, and it looks down and says, already been paid for. Jesus has already paid for your debt to God. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, they had to use animal sacrifices to do this. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this. In Hebrews 10:9, it says this: God did away with the old sacrifices, meaning no longer do we have to sacrifice lambs and birds and cattle and things for the shedding of blood, because Jesus' blood has already been shed. No longer do God did away with the old sacrifices and put the sacrifice of Christ in their place. Jesus Christ did what God wanted him to do, and we're all purified from sin by his offering of his own body once and for all. That means Jesus was our replacement. He was our substitute. He did what you and I could not do. Jesus was hung on the cross for your hang-ups. He was nailed to the cross so that you can stop nailing yourself for all the things you've done wrong. Jesus said, I will take it. I will be that replacement. I'll be that substitute. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, there were seven statements he made. One of the final statements he made is in John 19:30, where Jesus said this: it is what? Finished. Now look at that. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What is it? He paid your it that you owed to God for your sin. All of the sins, he paid that payment. And when he said, it is finished, his death brought about God's requirement for your sin. In fact, the Greek word that is translated as it is finished, it's actually one Greek word, it's tetelestai, okay? It's a legal term, and in Rome, when you paid off a debt, you would receive paperwork back stating that, and tetelestai simply means paid in full. That's all it means, paid in full. And if you have a mortgage, once you pay that mortgage off, the bank or the loaner sends you a statement, paid in full. If you got a car loan or a bank loan, whatever kind of loan, eventually you get a notice saying you've paid this off, it's been paid in full. In fact, prisoners held in prison, once they had met their requirement, their release papers had stamped on it, tetelestai, paid in full. They have paid their debt to society for the crime they committed. Jesus said, when he said, it is finished, it's paid in full, your debt. Why? One of our most favorite verses found in John 3:16 and in any NFL game. For this is how much God loved the world. He gave his one and only unique son as a gift. So now everyone who believes in him will never perish, but experience everlasting life. God loves you more than you can ever imagine. Nobody will ever love you as much as God does. There's nothing you can make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. God's love for you is unconditional and it's everlasting. The prophet Isaiah tells us why. Look at this. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten, because of the evil we did so that we might have peace. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us have strayed like sheep. We have gone to do our own ways. We have left God's path to follow our own. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He became your substitute, your replacement, my replacement. And when he died on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, it's been paid in full. God says, you can't pay it, I will pay it for you. I will make sure that it's covered. You don't have to worry about this. Probably the three most touching words in the world are, you are forgiven. Now, I know in your households, you're much better than the Stanley household. I imagine in all your households, none of you have arguments with your spouses or your children or your brothers and sisters, right? It's just one big happy story, isn't it? But in the Stanley household, that's not always the case. Sometimes I say something to Audrey that hurts her feelings, or I say something to Emmy that hurts her feelings, or Audrey says something that hurts our feelings, or vice versa. And in the Stanley household, we have a rule. If you hurt someone's feelings, you take responsibility for it. You don't make excuses, which is my biggest problem. I always try to come up with a way to rationalize it. If you don't believe me, there's two girls sitting right there. They will be glad to tell you that their husband and their daddy loves to come up with excuses why he blew it. Okay? Isn't that right? I'm good at that, aren't I? Just nod. Don't make me look like I'm lying here, okay? All right? All right? But we have a rule. And here's the rule. If you blow it, take responsibility for it. Go to the person and say, hey, I am sorry. I messed up. Will you forgive me? And the best three words all of us in our household want to hear is, you are what? Forgiven. You see, I believe in most marriages and in most relationships, if we would just learn to take responsibility when we blow it and ask for forgiveness and say we're sorry, we'd have a lot more healthier relationships in our marriages, in our families, and with our friends. But because we are sinners, we want to excuse it. Jesus said, I'm your substitute. I'm your replacement. And why do we need that? Because we couldn't meet God's standard on our own. We need his forgiveness. Sociologists and psychiatrists and psychologists tell us the most paralyzing emotion and feeling in everyone is guilt. I read a study done by John Hopkins. John Hopkins came to this conclusion that most of the people in the hospital have developed issues in their bodies, heart diseases, all kinds of issues, health issues, due to guilt. And here's what they concluded. They concluded that 62% of Americans say they need more forgiveness in their personal lives. Now, in your devotional guide, I put this. Isn't it interesting that 62% of Americans didn't say they need to be more forgiving of others? You see, guilt and resentment are the two biggest causes of illnesses in people's life. Guilt for the wrong things you've done and resentment, anger about what others have done to you. Both of those, guilt and resentment, destroy you and it destroys relationships. Prolonged guilt, prolonged resentment, we already know, increases blood pressure, diabetes, heart issues, depression, higher cholesterol, just to name a few. God says, I didn't create you to live with guilt and resentment. When my son said, it is finished, it was paid in full. You no longer have to keep beating yourself up. You are now free from that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 this, God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then, in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. I mean, look at that. That is a deal. Didn't convince you, did I? That is a deal. Amen. Thank you back there. I'll make sure y'all get into heaven, okay? Thank you. All right? All right? Jesus, the sinless person, took on your sin and my sin and all the sin in the world. Why? So that we could receive the goodness of God. Do we deserve it? No. We need it, though. What a deal. And that's Paul's point in Romans 8:1 when he says this. So now there is no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. And when God looks down on you and you put your trust in him, he says, I don't condemn you. I'm not judging you that way. Why? Because Christ paid for that. So what does that mean for all of us? It means this: I am valuable to God. God didn't die for junk. He died for people created in his image. You are valuable to God. Every single person who's ever lived, is living, will ever live, is valuable to God. Here's the second cure God offered for our heart diseases. The first was replacement. The second one I call redemption. Redemption is just an old word that means to pay the price of. Jesus Christ frees us from our sin that caused our spiritual diseases. To redeem something means you free it. It was in slavery. You paid for it. You freed it. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy. He says this: he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. And the Greek word that is used there, that's translated as purchase, some Bibles will say redeemed, is the Greek word lutrosis. Lutrosis simply means to deliver, to liberate, to free. Jesus died on the cross to deliver you, to liberate you, and to free you from your sin problem. That's what he did. It's the same word used back in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, in the Roman world when someone bought a slave and then freed them. When they freed that slave, on their freedom papers was stamped lutrosis. They've been freed. They're no longer a slave anymore. And so Paul takes the same analogy and says, listen, the Bible takes the same analogy. We're all slaves to sin. So Jesus paid the price to free us from that sin. All of us have hang-ups and bad habits and hurts in our lives. We all have compulsions and we all have addictions. We all worry. We all have these things that weigh us down. Jesus died to redeem you, to pay what was necessary to free you from that. 2 Peter says this: you are slave to whatever controls you. Whatever controls you, you're a slave to it. You could be a slave to your peers. You could be a slave to your schedule or to your work or to your past or your memories or guilt or resentment. You can even be a slave to something that's a concern to you. It can just possess you, and that's just all you think about. It controls you. You can be a slave. You fill in the blank. What is it for you? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 this: don't be a slave of your desires or live like people who don't know God. Are you a slave to your desires? Are you a slave to your lusts? Are you a slave to what your eyes see? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, God bought you for a price, so do not become slaves to people. We can become slaves to people. We can live for the approval of others. We can live for the acceptance of others. We can live for the approval of our parents or our peers or our siblings or our friends or even people in the church or boyfriends or girlfriends. We can live for that. And as a result, we can become enslaved to living for that approval. And what Jesus died on the cross was to redeem you, to free you, to pay the price so that you can live in freedom from that kind of compulsion of living for the approval of someone. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1 this: freedom is what we have. Christ has set us free. So stand then as free people and do not allow yourselves to become slaves again. And what was this freedom for? So that we might do some good in life. Look at 1 Peter 2:16. Exercise your freedom by serving God, not by breaking the rules. In other words, you are freed, you've been redeemed to do good. So here's the question. I'm rewording this. What is it that controls you? Are you controlled by your past? Are you controlled by your habits? Living for the approval of others? Are you controlled by perfectionism? Are you controlled by your schedule? I know some people, they'd rather die than be late to anywhere. Some of you in this room, you're perfectionist. I mean, you just... I'm a perfectionist. Ask those two women over there. It's hard to live with a perfectionist. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I see some of you pointing to your spouse. Yeah, I know what you're talking about, yes. It's hard. It's hard because no one can ever live up to what you expect of them. Let me give you a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. Imagine a busy marketplace. And there's a lot of commerce going on, a lot of selling of goods and back and forth between people. But as you get to the center of the market, you notice there are people standing around who are being sold off as slaves. And all of a sudden, somebody grabs you and they're going to sell you off as a slave. And so they put you on this block this slave block, and everybody's looking at you, and all of a sudden people start making bids on you, and you're looking at them. Well, if they buy me, will they be good to me? Will they be mean to me? Will they be cruel to me? Will they see me as a person or as a thing? And all these people are trying to outbid each other, and it just keeps going up and going up, and all of a sudden some guy stands up and shouts out, I will pay $1 million more than the rest of you. And the auctioneer goes, sold! And you're shocked. You think you're cooked. And this person walks up to you and says, you're free to go. If someone did that to you, what would be your response? That's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid a price we could not pay. He offers us a free gift we could never get on our own. It'd be like waking up on Christmas morning, you go down there around the tree and everybody starts opening up their gifts and you're so excited about what everybody's giving you, and then you get all the name tags of everybody who's giving you these gifts. Yeah, you're going to write them a thank you note, but in that thank you note, you're also going to write them a personal check for what they spent to buy you that gift. Nobody does that. That would be absolutely absurd. But so many of us say, well, we have to pay God back by doing good works and good deeds. It's impossible. Listen to me. Impossible for anyone to pay back God the price he paid. This next verse, I accidentally left it off your outline. You'll have to just write in the reference. Psalm 49:7-8 says this: we can never redeem ourselves. We cannot pay God the price for our lives because the payment for human life is too great. What we could pay would never be enough. You and I can never repay God what he did for us. I read about a very wealthy man who had worked hard to get to the status of a multimillionaire, and he's looking at his whole empire and all he possessed and everything, and he still felt empty inside. He just said, something's missing. He said, there's this void in my heart. I can't figure out why. And he began to talk to different people about different world religions, and he decided he'd become a Buddhist. He went to Tibet, and he met with a lot of Buddhist monks, and they said, here's the best way to find that meaning to life, that this void, this emptiness, you don't know what's missing in your life. Here's what you need to do. They told him to take a 3,000-mile hike by foot through the mountains to find enlightenment to the answer to his question. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. That'd be like you starting at Orlando, Florida, and walking all the way to Los Angeles, California. He did that for a year in the mountains. And in the end, he said, I still haven't found the answer to my problem. If he had talked to me, I would have said, Jesus Christ is the answer to your problem. You see, it seems crazy, but it's also sad. Because there's so many people out in our culture today going to all the wrong solutions that never satisfied the problem of their heart. They're trying to find significance and meaning and purpose and relevancy in life. They go to these man-made dead ends that leave them feeling dead ends. Our freedom is in Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for you and me? It means I'm lovable to God. That's what it means. And when I thought of that, I thought of two great verses. We've already read one of them, John 3:16. This is how lovable you are to God. God gave his one and only unique son, Jesus, as a gift to die in your place. So now everyone who makes him their Savior and Lord will have everlasting and eternal life. I love what Paul writes in Romans 5:8. God showed us how much he knows. God showed how much he knows we are lovable. He had Christ die for us while we were still choosing to be unrepentant sinners. God didn't say, I'm going to wait till you get your act right first. Because he knows we can't get our act right first. God says, I will take the initiative. I will come to you. That's how much I love you. Here's the third way God's solution is the answer to our problem. Okay? Reconciliation. Jesus Christ loves us, and he loves to restore our ruptured relationships to God and each other due to what sin has done to create these heart diseases we bear. There's replacement, there's redemption, and there's reconciliation. Reconciliation is just a big word that means you bring opposing parties together who've reached either due to conflict or anger or disagreement. One feels this way, one feels this way, and you bring them together and you negotiate something that both can live with. Governments do this, companies do this, unions do this. You work towards an agreement you can both live with. Whenever I do anything in our marriage that hurts Audrey, okay, it creates distance. Anytime you do anything to your spouse that's hurtful, it creates a distance. Isn't it amazing? You can be in the same house with them and you still feel lonely. You can climb in the bed with them and be sleeping next to them and you still feel lonely because there's this ruptured relationship. What you need is reconciliation. And the truth is this. Most people in the world feel they're distant from God. They don't feel that God is close. They feel that God is kind of watching from the distance, that he's not involved in our lives. I've had people say, you know, when I pray, my prayers just go to the ceiling and come right back down. They tell me that God feels like he's a million miles away, that God is not close, he's not near, he's not far. And my answer to this is, if you feel that God is far away from you, guess who moved? It wasn't God. Your sin brought a gap between you and God. And in any relationship for healing and reconciliation to take place, someone has to take the initiative. And in our family, if I am the one who causes the problem, Audrey and Emmy are waiting for me to take the initiative to come and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Sometimes Audrey takes the initiative. She just comes and says, I know something's going on. What is it? Let's talk. Sometimes Emmy does. But it's better if the one who's done the offending takes the initiative. It's more powerful. It's more real. It's more meaningful. Listen to me. God always takes the initiative with you. He doesn't wait for you. He comes to you. He says, listen, we got a problem. Let's get this right. Look at Ephesians 2:13. Yet look at you now. Everything is new. Although you were once distant and far away from God, now you have been brought delightfully close to him through what? The sacred blood of Jesus. You have actually been united to Christ. In other words, it was God who took the initiative. One of the most amazing truths in the Bible to me is that God wants you as a personal friend. Years ago, we used to sing that song, I'm a friend of God. You remember that? I'm a friend of God. You know why you're a friend of God? Because he took the initiative to be your friend first. Jesus put it this way in John 15:15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you my what? Friends. God says, I want a friendship with you. I want a relationship with you. I love you. I created you. I know you. Let's develop a friendship, a relationship that lasts for eternity. It's amazing to me that the God of the universe wants a friendship with me and with you. It's amazing to me. But he does. It's amazing to me that God of the universe would want me as a friend. It's even more amazing to me he wants a friendship with you. It's amazing. We're all sinners saved by his grace. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:10. We were God's enemies, but he made us his what? Friends through the death of his son. And how does this work? The Bible uses one term. Jesus Christ is our mediator. That's the biblical term that's used throughout Scripture in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Let me give you a couple verses here. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man of Jesus Christ. Circle the word mediator. There it is. There's one mediator. Another passage is Hebrews 9:15. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Circle the word mediator again. There it is. The New Testament's favorite word to talk about how God bridged his son's perfection and our sin was Jesus was our mediator. Mediators are used all throughout our culture and our country. When divorce lawyers can't get opposing spouses to agree on something, they bring in a mediator to work towards an agreement of where this goes and how this goes and what each one can live with. Okay? The Bible tells us that God's on this side, we're on this side. Jesus was in the middle to be our mediator. And when Jesus was on the cross, one of the things he did was to take your place. Another thing he did was to buy your freedom. Another thing he did was to restore your relationship to Jesus Christ, saying, I will be the mediator between God and you. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Our message is that God is making all human beings his friends through Christ. God did not keep a record, an account of their sins, and he has given us the message which tells us how he makes us his friends. And what is that message? What we're talking about this morning. You see, in the Old Testament, the only way you could get absolution from your sin in the Old Testament is you had to go to a priest. And that priest would have you make some sacrifice, and then after you followed the procedure of that, then that priest would say you were forgiven. And in the Jewish culture, they had sacrifices every day. And then once a year, they had a thing called Yom Kippur, Year of the Atonement, where only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and make that atonement for the entire nation. Jesus says, look, you don't need that anymore. You don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to a pastor. You don't need to go to a preacher. You don't need to go to a prophet or a spiritual teacher. You can come to me directly. You can talk to God directly about this. If you want to talk to me, that's fine. But you don't need me to have a conversation with God. So what does this mean? It means all this unworthiness I've had in my life, God takes it away. Jesus said, listen, I died for you because I love you, and I want you to have that life, that abundant life. I don't want you plagued by guilt and worry and addictions. I don't want you battling these heart diseases because they will ruin you. They will steal the joy of your salvation. And that cross I died on is a symbol to you of hope, of life, of peace, of meaning and significance, because you now have direct access to me. In fact, Jesus gave us two other symbols that demonstrate this. Baptism, which symbolizes your death, burial, and resurrection, and communion. Every time we take the bread and the cup, it's reminding ourselves of the price Jesus paid. He was our mediator between God and us. He offers us this new life, this new forgiveness, this new identity in Christ. So, you want to know what all this means from this point? It means this. I am forgivable by God. There's not a sin you could ever commit that God will not forgive you from it, no matter what it is, no matter how bad you think it is. God loves to forgive. He loves to restore ruptured relationships. People may not forgive you. Society may put you in prison, but God will forgive you every time. Here's the fourth solution that God has for our spiritual heart diseases. I call it rebirth. Jesus Christ loves to give us a new identity due to the sin that causes our spiritual heart diseases. He loves to do that. Here's a question for you. How many of you here have some things in your past you'd like to forget? Don't we all? Some of you are not raising your hand. Liar, liar, pants on fire, okay? All right. We all got things in our life. If we could go back and forget it or undo it, we would do it. This past week, I did a Google search on changing your identity. And when you do a Google search, at the very top left corner, Google tells you how many websites that deal with that. I was shocked. There's 4.5 billion websites that deal with changing your identity. We got a lot of people in the world that wants to be somebody else. In fact, Amazon, here's two of their top sellers on this. Modern Identity Changer, How to Create a New Identity for Privacy and Personal Freedom. The second selling book on Amazon and on this is Changing My Identity and Disappearing. That must be somebody in a bad marriage or something. Haven't we all wanted to disappear at times? Yes. Why is it that we're so preoccupied with our identity? People discovering it or changing it or escaping from it. See, here's why. Our culture identifies us in four ways. The first way they identify us by what we do. That means our careers. Second way they identify us by what we have, our possessions. Third way they identify us by what we know through our education. Fourth way we identify ourselves is by how we look, our appearance. This is how our culture identifies us. They look at us and go, all right, first thing, if you're with a bunch of men and they're talking, the first thing, what do you do? What's your career? And we size that guy up. What's your career? What do you do? Then we go, all right, where do you live? What's your neighborhood? That lets me know your economic standing in the community. Then we want to know, okay, what school did you go to? What's your level of education? We size people up by those four things. What they do, what they have, what they know, and how they look. But God says, I want to give you a new identity. You see, the best our world can really offer is an extreme makeover. Only once in my life I've watched one of those TV shows where they give somebody an extreme makeover. I mean, they do look good. I'll say that. They look good. It's a lot of paint. Still the same old house. You can change the outside, but only God can change the inside. You see, our problem is not the outside. Our problem is what's in here. And God sent Jesus to take care of that. We can change our name. We can change our careers. But we can't change who we really are. And the change that Christ offers us changes who we are. When you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Lord and Savior, he changes you to be a new creation, a new person. Something takes place in you that no one else can do in your life but Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this. Look at this in Titus 3:5. God saved us because of his mercy and not because of any good things that we have done. He washed us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave us new birth and a fresh beginning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who belongs to Christ becomes a new person. The past is forgotten and everything is new. Circle, new person. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become a brand new person. So what does it mean to become a brand new person? The moment you accept Jesus Christ in your life as your Lord and Savior, there's a spiritual transformation that takes place, all based on faith. Now, if you go look at yourself in the mirror, you're going to see the same person standing there. If you give your life to Christ, you're not going to win a new car or get a new house or get $1 million or win the lottery. Even your personality is probably going to stay the same. If you're a quiet person before you gave your life to Christ, you're probably going to be a quiet person after. You're not going to be the life of the party. But what happens is this radical spiritual transformation in your life. You see, we're supposed to be going through what the Bible calls a spiritual metamorphosis. You know what a metamorphosis is. You know what metamorphosis is. It's where a larva spins a chrysalis and over time comes out as a butterfly. I have a question for you. Can a butterfly go back into a chrysalis and come out as a caterpillar? Is that possible? No, it's not. It's impossible. It can't happen. Once that larva becomes a butterfly, it's always going to be a butterfly. And when you become a believer, you will always be a believer in Christ. You will always be saved, okay? You can't go back into the chrysalis, okay, and become that old person again, okay? You can't even use positive thinking to make yourself that new person. It'd be like a larva having wings glued to itself and thinking it could fly. It's not positive. It ain't positive, possible for that to happen. God gave us a new nature when we became a new Christian. The first greatest step of faith we can take in our life is when we accept Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior and believe who God says Jesus is. The second greatest step we can all take is to believe God about what he says about who we are in him. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And as I said earlier, God's given us two symbols to demonstrate that, baptism and communion. Paul says this in Romans 6. Sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians, and we were baptized to become a part of Jesus Christ. Through his death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. And when God, the Father, with glorious power, brought him back to life again, you were given his wonderful new life to enjoy. I want you to circle that whole phrase, his wonderful new life to enjoy. Notice it doesn't say a new life. This is important for you to see. It doesn't just say a new life. It says his wonderful new life. The life you have in Christ is his life in you. It's not your new life. It's his new life. It's a true life, a better life, a more rewarding life. It's a wonderful life. And so the Bible says the way we demonstrate that is when we give our life to Christ is we get baptized. Okay? And if you've never been baptized, I would encourage you to get baptized. It's a public statement of your faith in Christ, of being dying to the old self, being buried, and being brought back to be this new person. And if you've never done that, we'll schedule a baptism for you, all right? And if you've never given your life to Christ, I encourage you to do that today. You can do that right now. Don't wait on this. In our Wednesday night, we're doing this whole study on the book of Revelation, looking at the end of time and how God's going to wrap everything up. And the Bible says in Revelation 5:9, there's this great chorus before God that sings. And here's what 5:9 says they are singing. You are worthy, for you were killed, and by your sacrificial death, you bought for God's people from every tribe, language, nation, and race. They're singing how worthy God is because he paid the price so that we wouldn't have to. And you're not going to get this anywhere else in the world you go to. So do you know what this means for you? You are capable for God. God took your punishment. That's replacement. God bought your freedom. That's called redemption. God restores your relationship to him and to each other. That's called reconciliation. God says, let's start all over. He calls that a rebirth. And here's the fifth solution that God has for our spiritual heart diseases. I call it repudiation. Repudiation, simply meaning Jesus Christ defeated the devil and death that caused our spiritual death, our spiritual heart diseases. As we said, the wages of sin is what? Death. And it's 100% for everybody. So there's this repudiation where Jesus defeats the devil and defeats death. 1 John 3:8 says this, the Son of God came for this purpose, to destroy the devil's work. That's why Jesus came to this earth, to destroy the devil's work. And what is the devil's work? Messing with your life, filling it with worry, filling it with guilt, filling it with resentment, filling it with bitterness, filling it with confusion, filling it with hopelessness, filling it with helplessness, filling it with aimlessness, filling it with loneliness, filling it with everything wrong possible in this world. But the number one thing the devil fills you with is fear. There's that song on the radio, fear is a what? Liar. Fear is not from God. Look at 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. John says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So if you're afraid, that fear is not from God. There's no fear in love, and God is love. In fact, the number one fear that people say they have in life is the fear of death. It's the fear of death. That's the number one fear people say they have in life. I recently read a transcript from a Hollywood actress who was on the Stephen Colbert late night show. Her name is Amanda Peet. She's in a current HBO special called Togetherness, and Stephen Colbert had her on there to just talk about that new HBO special she's in. And the show deals with people going through midlife crises and those kinds of things. So I'm going to just read you the direct transcript from it. Stephen Colbert said, so you've got a lovely wife, Amanda. What do you know from the midlife crisis? Is this a stretch for you? And Amanda Peet says, no, 44 is, well, it's quite something. Stephen Colbert said, well, you don't look like you're in a personal crisis to me. What is your crisis? I fear death. The audience went totally quiet. That wasn't the answer he was expecting. Look at his response. Listen to his response. Okay. Let's keep it light. Let's keep it light. We all die. This is a late night talk show. We're supposed to be funny here, not serious. So let's keep it light. I don't know, man. Maybe you'll go to heaven. I know you'll die, and I hope you go to heaven. Amanda Peet said, okay, that's where I need help, Stephen. You're Catholic, right? I'm Jewish. So tell me what I need to do. Stephen Colbert says, he's stumbling. What do you believe? She said, I don't know what to believe in. They got to realize, millions of people are watching this TV show. This is supposed to be funny. This is supposed to be hilarious. She drops a bomb. I fear death. I need to know what to believe in. Stephen Colbert's like, what happens when you die? Yes, I don't want to be a bag of dust. Stephen Colbert says, I don't really know. I don't know what happens. I kind of believe. I kind of want the pearly gates and all that stuff, but I don't know if it's there. She said, you're not being very inspirational, are you? He says, I'm sorry, I'm not helping. This is on nationwide television. Listen to me. They may have the stars. They may have the money, they may have the glamour, they may have the money, they may have the mansions, but what they don't have is what takes away the fear of death. And you can't get that in Hollywood. You can only get that from the God of heaven. Paul says in Hebrews 2 this, since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cowered through life, scared to death of death. You see, the acid test of your faith, of your philosophy, your worldview, is how you act at a wedding or birth of a baby or parties. The acid test is how you believe and how you act at a funeral. I've been in a lot of funerals. As a pastor, I've lost count how many funerals I've done and how many I've attended. And I have seen the difference standing around a grave of those who had the hope, knowing where their loved one was, and those who have not. I do all the funerals for our family. Now listen to me. I never give our family assurance their loved one's in heaven if I don't have that assurance. I'm not going to lie and say they're in heaven. I have never said that. And I'm never going to say it because I think most of our family didn't make it. I know some of you are going, I ain't going to call on him to do my funeral then. The only way to have no fear of death is know the one personally who conquered it, Jesus Christ. You see, I don't fear death. I'm not afraid to die because I know where I'm going. Because I know Jesus has paid that price for me. I'm not hankering to go right now. But whenever my time is, I'm not afraid to go. You see, even when we grieve for people we know are in heaven, we're not grieving for them. We're grieving for ourselves because we're going to miss them. We know there's going to be a time gap before we see them again. But we have the assurance we will see them again. So we don't grieve for the person who's died in Christ. We just simply grieve for ourselves. Paul says in Colossians 2, he canceled out every legal violation we had on our record and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. He erased it all, our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed into his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. Then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all their spiritual authority and power to accuse us. And by the power of the cross, Jesus led them around as prisoners in a procession of triumph. He was not their prisoner, they were his. I love that translation. You see, the devil is a liar. Jesus talked about this in John 8. He says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he's just consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he's going to feed you lies about how you get to God. 1 John 4:4 says, it's God's spirit who is in you is greater than the devil who is in the world. Do you understand what that's saying? This is why you can do all things through Christ gives you the strength. Because at the name of Jesus, everything bows to that name, including the devil. Hebrews says this, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only a human being, could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Like I said, I'm not afraid to die. You know, I read this true story. What would you think of somebody who requested to have a grave plot with a glass covering it so they could look up towards the sky? Well, I'm not making this up. That's exactly what Timothy Clark Smith wanted when he died in 1893. Dr. Smith was a school teacher, a clerk for the Treasury Department, and a medical doctor. But according to all who knew him, he suffered from a severe fear, that is, the fear of being buried alive. So Dr. Timothy Clark had in his will and had money set aside and already paid for a vault and a coffin that had a glass top to leave it open so that he could look at the sky. He also had buried with him tools. In case he was buried alive, he could work his way out. He also had buried with him a rope, a string going down attached to his finger with a bell at the top. In case they did bury him alive, he could ring the bell. Hello, you buried the wrong guy here. I'm still clicking. I'm still ringing. And for years and years and years, before it finally the grass grew over and covered up, people would go by there and look at this literal skeleton laying in this coffin with his tools and his finger with a string attached to this bell. Listen to me. Once you're gone, you're gone. He had every tool. He had a hammer to break the glass. He had an axe, a pitchfork to work his way, dig his way out, everything. You see, he was afraid to die. Why? Because he didn't know the solution to his problem, Jesus Christ. Here's the cool thing. Jesus has solved this problem for us. Audrey and I, we'd been married 2 years. We went ahead and bought our grave plots over in Oakdale Cemetery next to her parents where they would be buried. And we're going to be cremated. We're just going to have our urn put there. But you can go by there if you want to when I'm dead and gone, but I'm not there. I love what Billy Graham said. When you read in the newspaper that Billy Graham has died, do not believe it. I am more alive today than I ever have been. And when you have Jesus Christ in your life and you die, Southside, you will be more alive than you ever have been. Because of a God who loves you and wants to solve your sin problem. Paul writes in Romans 6:9, we know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the signal of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. I want you to circle that phrase. Never again will death have the last word. Never again, to those of us in Christ, will death have the last word. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Jesus' death guarantees the death of death. We don't have to fear it. You see, Easter was a total shock to Satan. When Jesus died on that cross, he and his demons, they were throwing a big party. They just couldn't reach. He's dead, he's dead, he's dead, he's gone. And when he broke forth on Easter Sunday, Satan went, uh-oh. Jesus died for your spiritual heart problems of feeling worthless and hopeless and helpless and powerless and aimless. So do you know what this means for you, this point? It simply means this. I am usable for God. You're usable for God. So Southside, that's God's five solutions for your five spiritual heart diseases. Truth, how do you know it? When you hear it. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard